grateful to be able to gather with you each. If your driveway was at all like my driveway, whew, it was intense. The roads were fine, grateful for salt, but I don't salt my driveway. So, grateful we're able to make it. We'll be finishing out our Christmas sermon series, The Arrival of the King, from Matthew chapter 2 in just a minute here. Before we do, I want to give you a little update regarding the process for looking for a third pastor. Some of you know that the end of September, as we were looking at our new fiscal year, which starts October 1, our church approved a budget that accommodated, funded a third pastor here at the church. We then, in October, created a profile for that position. Those who may be considering that, what we're looking for. In the Lord's kindness, we received several resumes and some really strong resumes. The elders will tell you that did not make it simpler, in a sense. You'd love to just get one great resume. Okay, this is easy. That's not how the Lord led, and yet through prayer and just kind of ongoing conversations, we've narrowed it down, and we believe the Lord has led us to an individual that will be candidating. Some of you will know Willie Felderman. Others of you, that's a name you don't know at all. But as you leave this morning, you will receive a half sheet of paper with some information about Willie Felderman on the way out. Willie is currently serving at a camp out in Iowa, and we're just grateful for the opportunity we'll have as a church to have him here in just a few weeks. So because of his camp schedule, the weekend that we kind of landed on that works for us and for him is January 10th and 11th, so just a few weeks. We'll have a candidating weekend on that Saturday, Sunday, so you can hopefully get to know Willie. He filled out an extensive questionnaire. There'll be a link to that, so you can read his answers to those questions, as well as was interviewed by the elders and followed up with his references. So again, if you are not here this morning and you're watching on live stream, this applies to you, which is you'll be handed this on the way out. Next week, this will be in the bulletin. The middle of this week, you'll get a digital version of this via email. So hopefully everyone will have access to this. And let me just see if there's anything else I need to mention. And I should just mention, this is just a candidating weekend. We want to go into this prayerfully and see how the Lord leads. If things do go well, the elders would anticipate then recommending Willie for the position to the congregation. And then we would ask you all to vote sometime in February at a specially called members meeting on a Sunday morning. If you have questions about that, you can see myself or any of the elders about that process. We do just ask for your prayer and ask that you prioritize trying to be here. The 10th and the 11th will be some opportunities. Both of those days, we'll get you a schedule and with more details in the days to come. So let me pray for that process. But more than that, let me just pray for our time now in God's word. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to look into your word. As we think through the Christmas season, the joys of it, and the good news of the Savior who came, we pray that you would help us to not only understand this passage well, but apply it well. Bless now the preaching of your word for our good, for the salvation of those who are yet lost, and for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. It's been said, you've probably heard it, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So there's a lesson there. Kids, you got to learn history. Or you might repeat it. You don't want to repeat history. But I think there's also another lesson there. We need to learn history so we can see when God is repeating it. Mark Twain noted, and kind of memorably, that history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. And we'll see in our passage that there is a pattern to God's work of redemption that the biblical authors saw and that we need to see. So we can embrace their and really the Bible's worldview and see what God is up to over time and rejoice in it, which is where we will end. So we need to learn our Bibles. We need to learn what has happened in the past, how it's been written about, so we can read and understand, follow the line through Scripture, see how God's faithfulness in the past is used by the authors to teach God's faithfulness in the present and in the future. God's redemptive plan has these repeated themes, and these themes make up a biblical world view. As we've been in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, Matthew continues to introduce his gospel, to introduce Jesus, who he is. He did this in chapter 1 through what? The genealogy, remember? Through the birth narrative, these two names, Jesus, God saves, Yahweh, God with us. Then in chapter 2, he's continuing to reveal who Jesus is through this, what we call, triptych. These old triptychs, remember? There's a plan, a route that you would take on a vacation. So instead of people in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's place. And the places that Jesus is following are revealing that he is indeed the Messiah. The places that the Messiah would go, revealed in the Old Testament, lo and behold, are the very places where Jesus goes. And yet, what we find is his fulfillment of those places, revealing who he is not as simple as we might first think. The king has arrived. He is the promised rightful rescuer king. He saves. He's with his people. He must be worshipped. But there's another king in Matthew 2. It's Herod the king. And we have this contrast between Jesus and Herod, but then also between Herod and Joseph. It's like Matthew has a camera lens, as it were, and he zooms in on Herod, and then he zooms in on Joseph, and then he says, wait, let's go back to Herod, and then back to Joseph, and he does this back and forth. We see Joseph obeying God, protecting Jesus, Herod seeking to kill and to destroy, and all the while God is leading and directing through history. Through his angels, through these dreams, through revelation, he's working to ensure Jesus' safety. As we come to Matthew chapter 2, one of the words that, if you've just read it and studied it really at all, you've probably thought of this word. There's a lot in here that's unexpected. It's not what you would expect. If I was writing this based on my knowledge of the Old Testament, I wouldn't have included these quotes. I'll just being honest. I would have done it perhaps a little differently. Here in the second half of Matthew 2, Matthew's travel log shows the departure and then the return of the king. And he uses places, really unexpected places, to tell us who Jesus is. And it should make us wonder, as one author put it, what could a suitable candidate for the Messiah have to do with Egypt, let alone Galilee, let alone Nazareth? So we have a series of quotes. Maybe you glance in your Bibles and you see there in verse 15 and then verse 18 and then the end of verse 23, a series of quotes from the Old Testament. We noticed last week that Jesus' travels as a toddler are a fulfillment of Old Testament's triptych for the Messiah, but not in an obvious way, in a very unexpected way. This morning, we're going to see that Jesus is the Son who offers hope, but will be despised. Those are my three points kind of in one sentence. Jesus is the Son who brings hope, but will be despised. And we see this as the king departs and then returns following a most unexpected God-appointed triptych. Matthew isn't just completing the story of Christmas for here. He's telling the good news of the arrival of the king. I'm going to look at those three truths with you. The first comes from Matthew 2, 13 through 15. Jesus is the Son. Called out of Egypt. Jesus is the Son. As I mentioned last week, this is really part two of a two-part sermon. So if you were missed last week, you might go back and listen to that. That might help you, but here we pick up in verse 13. You may remember that the wise men have followed the star. They've found Jesus in Bethlehem and have fell down and worshipped. And now they offered gifts. But after that, they didn't return to Herod. Remember, Herod said, come back, tell me where he is. Herod knew the place now, but not the specific place. He knew the time, but not the exact time. And he wanted them to do his dirty work, as it were, and go up to Bethlehem, just 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and find the king. He wanted to kill the king of the Jews. But God warned the wise men in a dream, so they returned home without going back through Jerusalem. You see that there in verse 12. Now, once they left, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, another angel appears. This time, again, to Joseph in a dream, again. And the message is really clear. They need to flee. They need to get out of Dodge. They need to leave Bethlehem. Again, Herod knows the general place, but he doesn't know the specific place. He learned that from his scribes. And he now knows the time. He learned that from the wise men. And now he's seeking to take matters into his own hands. Bethlehem was so close to Jerusalem that the wise men just not returning in just a couple days would be like, okay, something's up. I mean, it's not that far. Why is he taking the matter into his own hands? Well, he wants to seek and destroy the true king. Look again at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother." What an interesting way to describe it. Right? Take your wife and kid. No. Take the child and his mother. This is Jesus focused, isn't it? Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So what's Joseph going to do? Egypt was not next door. It was 90 miles away. Some of you will remember, some of you are in this right now, traveling with a toddler is not easy. It wasn't easier then. It wasn't easy because it was Jesus. We know that they didn't have means. They offered two birds instead of a lamb in Luke 2. So probably no donkey, probably no horse. This was not a simple road trip on an interstate highway system. Just throw on a movie in the back. It was a trek. This was a journey. This was a hike, figuratively and literally. So what's Joseph going to do? What would you do? Of course, this was the second time that an angel had appeared to Joseph. And last time, the ask was no easier. Mary. Mary. The pregnant one. Not an easy ask. Do you remember how he responded? You go back to chapter 1, verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He obeyed. Notice what he does here, verse 14, chapter 2. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. His obedience is striking. God says, go, and he goes. He goes at night. The impression is that he obeyed right away, starting out 90-mile trek outside at night. Friends, this is what obedience looks like. It looks like obeying quickly, willingly, even when it's costly. Kids, there's a bunch of kids here this morning. If you can obey your parents right away, you should do that. I think that's one simple application. If you can obey your parents right away, you should do that. Otherwise, it's not true obedience. Your parents shouldn't need to tell you again. So you obey right away, quickly, no delay, but also willingly, right? So if you do what you're asked to do, but your attitude stinks, this is not true obedience. Obedience is willing, doing what is asked of you. We've all seen the child who is standing, who is then asked to take a seat. The child sits, but is clearly still standing on the inside. You may not want to do what is being asked. It may cost you time or comfort. You might have to stop what you're currently doing, at least for a moment, to do what you need to do. You may not want to do what you're being asked to do, but you want to obey. So you do it quickly and willingly. One of my friends always told his kids to obey quickly and happily. True obedience is obeying quickly and willingly, even when it's costly. So let me ask you this. Should our obedience to God be any different? Should it be any less? Consider Joseph, right? He models true obedience. He rose and left for Egypt right away. No delay. He didn't pray about whether or not to obey. He didn't wait till his desires aligned with what he was being asked to do. He didn't work through it emotionally so that he acted authentically. He didn't wait till sunrise. When the dream was over, righteous Joseph again did exactly what the Lord commanded, and here he left for Egypt. And it's at this point that Matthew notes that this followed a biblical pattern. This is the first of three of these. Look at the end of verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Maybe you would turn with me back to Hosea chapter 11. This is back in the Old Testament. If you find Daniel, you've gone just a smidge too far. It's right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 11. Matthew says this is in fulfillment of Hosea 11 verse 1. Let me read Hosea 11 verse 1, but it'd be good if you turn there. I want to note a few other things in Hosea. Hosea 11 verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." So Hosea very clearly is talking about Israel, the nation of Israel, and God bringing her out of Egypt in the Exodus. Way back in the book of Exodus, right? Matthew knew this. Neither Hosea nor Matthew thought this was a direct prophecy about Jesus's travels as a toddler. We need to recall a few things about the Old Testament in order to make sense of how this is a fulfillment. You may recall that in the Old Testament, beginning in the book of Exodus, God refers to the nation of Israel as his son, his firstborn son. So we read in Exodus 4:22, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Also in the Old Testament, God will refer to Israel's king as his son. So the nation is a son, the nation's representative, the king is a son. So Hosea in the Old Testament is looking to Israel's history back to the time of Moses and the Exodus and knew that Israel was called God's son. And Hosea here is recounting God's love towards his son and calling Israel out of Egypt. It's been said memorably, but I think helpfully, that the Old Testament prophets backed their way into the future. They backed their way into the future. We today in the West, and I think especially as Americans, we just look at the future. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about the past. We're just forward, right? Like, adopt early and often, right? New technology, all in, right? We're just going for it. Not sure if there's any lessons back there, but we're full steam ahead, right? We just look to the future. But that's not how the prophets were. They had a different posture. They backed into the future. We shouldn't think, well, why don't you turn around? You're going to trip on something walking back. No, that's not it at all. We should think, why are they talking so much about the Exodus all these years later? Why are the prophets talking like Moses and quoting him constantly? They never forgot the past, and they used the language of the past, the patterns of the past, to talk about the future. They backed into the future. They walked into the future with an orientation to the past, to history. And we see this here in Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which Matthew quotes, is talking about the past. If you look down at verse 5 of Hosea 11, it mentions Egypt again, and this time it's about the future. It says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me." Interestingly, back in chapter 8, it said, "Now the Lord will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt." But here it says they shall not return to Egypt. Well, what's going on? I think Hosea is saying, you're not going to return to Egypt, but you're going to return to your former state of which Egypt represents. It's now going to be Assyria. You're going to return to your condition of slavery. You're going to return to captivity. Won't be Egypt this time. It'll be Assyria this time. Isn't that what he says in verse 5? There's a play on words here. You didn't return to Yahweh, so you're going to return to slavery. You didn't repent, so you're going to return to captivity. And then down in verses 10 and 11, he predicts a time when God will bring them out of Egypt again. So Hosea sees a future day when the past Exodus pattern will repeat itself. Yet again, look down at verse 10. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So Hosea can use language just in this very chapter of Egypt and in Exodus to refer to things in the past and things in the future. So if you asked Hosea, "Hey, Hosea, do you see a future Exodus that's shaped like the past Exodus?" I think he would say, "Well, yeah." Because God repeats himself. There's a pattern here. The future is replicating the past. Hosea viewed it that way. And Matthew recognizes that Hosea viewed it that way, that pattern. And Matthew, seeing Jesus as the beloved greater son, notes that Jesus returned from Egypt. And this fills full the meaning of the pattern Hosea saw and wrote about. So Matthew isn't seeing things that Hosea didn't see. Matthew's not misquoting Hosea or ignoring the original context of Hosea. No, he's reading Hosea well and showing how Jesus fills those biblical patterns full. He fulfills them. So the Exodus that is needed can only happen through Jesus, God's beloved Son. So who is Jesus? He's the faithful son who, like Israel, was called by God out of Egypt, and yet he kept the law. And he remained faithful, and dying in our place, he brings a lasting redemption. So to have Egypt on the Messiah's triptych is a surprising, unexpected thing, but it tells us something about this faithful son. Point number two, Jesus offers hope. This is verses 16 through 18. Jesus offers hope. You can turn with me back to Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Here, Matthew returns to the storyline, as it were. Herod's aspirations are now becoming actions. He knows the wise men have tricked them. It's been a couple days. They've not showed up. He's furious. He's absolutely furious. And you heard last week some of the things that Herod did as recorded in history. He's not one to be messed with. So he sends likely soldiers into the region of Bethlehem to kill all the male children who are 2 or under. He knew the place, but only generally. And he knew the time, 2 and under. And so he brings his deadly intentions to the region. It was absolutely vital that Joseph obeyed quickly. It was only 5 miles away, probably a couple days later. It's often noted that Bethlehem was a small village, and so the loss of life here would have been relatively small, but still maybe 20, 30, we just don't know. That may explain why it's not recorded in any history that we have outside the New Testament. But of course, that doesn't lessen the atrocities of this at all, right? These are all innocent boys. Turn our stomach. Absolutely heinous. Totally consistent with the Herod we know from history and from Scripture. Then in verses 17 and 18, we find it again. Matthew, again, notes that this follows a biblical pattern. And this time he quotes from Jeremiah 31. So look down at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time which had been ascertained from the wise men. Look at verse 17, though. Then this was to fulfill. So here it is again. What was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. If we were to go back and take the time to read Jeremiah 31, the verse that is quoted here would stand out to us. Not because it's quoted in Matthew 2, but because it's the only sad verse in the whole chapter. Jeremiah 31 is the chapter about the new covenant. This is a chapter filled with hope, and yet there is a lament lodged in the middle of it. And Matthew grabs that lament in the midst of hope and says that this is fulfilling that. Similar to Hosea 11:1, it's not a prediction passage. It's a lament passage about the present context of Jeremiah and his ministry. And yet it's in the context of hope-filled future. Israel, Judah, they were going into exile. New covenant was coming. Jeremiah's going to talk about that in Jeremiah 31, just a few verses later. And yet, mothers had lost their children. They were taken into exile from Ramah, which was just north of Bethlehem. It was a time of loss. And Jeremiah likens it to Rachel's weeping back in Genesis. And the hope in Jeremiah 31 is that this mourning would be consoled by Israel's future return and by a new covenant. Look again at verse 18. Rachel wept. Jeremiah recalled this as mothers in his day wept. And Matthew recalled this in Jeremiah, as mothers in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region, mothers of little boys wept. This pattern of mothers mourning loss is filled full here in Matthew 2 with the birth of Jesus and Herod's atrocity. And the Spirit seems to have brought this to Matthew's mind for that reason. And yet Matthew knew the context, friends. Matthew knew what chapter this was in, if you will. Hope is the setting. Reminded of Psalm 2, right? The nations rage. The peoples set themselves up. Kings set themselves up against God and against God's anointed. Herod sought to destroy Jesus, but God preserves him. Like Moses of old, in the face of a wicked king. Friends, Pharaoh didn't succeed. Nebuchadnezzar didn't succeed in Jeremiah's day. Herod didn't succeed. They oppose, they kill, they rage. But God's anointed is preserved. And he brings the hope of salvation in the midst of loss. So today, Jesus is our hope. That is the good news of Christmas, because nations still rage. Rulers still oppose the true king. But Christmas reminds us, as we think of the wise men, that Jesus remains the hope of the nations. More personally, when we experience loss, even as we experience loss, Jesus brings enduring hope. If you're a Christian, the hope you have in Jesus isn't threatened by sickness. It isn't threatened by suffering or persecution or loss. You have a hope that can face literally anything. That's a striking statement, isn't it? That's really good news. Which leads to the third truth about Jesus from our passage, verses 19 through 23. Jesus will be despised. It turns to a minor key, a lower note, if you will. Jesus will be despised. In verse 19, Joseph is still in Egypt. He's waiting out Herod's reign. Herod's going to pass. He's got to outlive him, if you will. And then he has a third dream, and another angel appears to him. Listen to what the angel says there in verse 20. Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Egypt, for those who sought the child's life are dead. As we're reading along, if we're paying attention at all, we don't have to wonder what's going to happen next. You could write the next verse. You know what's going to happen. Joseph's going to do what the Lord said. This is an obedient brother, isn't it? He's going to do whatever was just said. No doubt. He's going to return to the land of Egypt. And this is exactly what Matthew says he does in verse 21. But then there's this historical wrinkle. Herod's kingdom at his death was divided between three of his sons. Remember, he had 10 wives and many sons and daughters. But the kingdom here is divided into along the lines of three of his sons. And the son mentioned here, Archelaus, was similarly brutal. And he was going to be reigning over Jerusalem, over Bethlehem. And in this sense, Herod died, but nothing changed. Despised by the people, absolutely brutal. And when Joseph heard this, he was understandably afraid. This wasn't a sinful fear. This was the right response of a husband and a dad. He wanted to protect his young family. And this is exactly what's confirmed in verse 22, where he has yet another dream and he's warned. And he takes the warning seriously. So he travels through Judea north. He keeps going from Egypt through Judea, which is Bethlehem, Jerusalem, further north to the district of Galilee, to a city called Nazareth. Now again, just a little aside, help you put your Bibles together. Maybe you noticed this. I was struck with it. In our family, we read Luke 2 on Christmas morning, and as we were reading Luke 2, it just jumped out at me. Look down in our passage, verse 22 and 23, and then I'll note something from Luke 2. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth that was spoken by the so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. If you read the account in Luke 1 and 2, you know that Joseph and Mary already lived there. This is where, Nazareth is where the angel first appeared to Mary in Luke 1. This is where she returned after she visited her cousin Elizabeth. This is where they lived when they went south to be registered down in Bethlehem. In short, the end of Matthew 2 is Joseph and Mary returning home after a year plus in Bethlehem and then in Egypt. But that's not what Matthew focuses on. He doesn't tell us that here. What does he tell us? He tells us that going to live in Nazareth to avoid the worst of Herod's sons, they were just moving to an area ruled by a different son, but not quite as bad, was the fulfillment of yet another biblical pattern. That's what Matthew's focused on. This is fulfillment. So he quotes at the end of verse 23, at the very end of Matthew chapter 2, another Old Testament passage, except this quote is different for a couple reasons. One, he doesn't say that a prophet wrote it, but prophets. And it's actually not a quote. Jesus is never called a Nazarene. These words are not found in the Old Testament. And yet Matthew can say that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. What in the world is going on? What is Matthew doing? I think Matthew is doing one really important thing for us to see as we conclude our series on the arrival of the king. He's taking an obscure place and he's taking an Old Testament theme and he's bringing them together. The place is Nazareth. And the theme, which multiple prophets talk about regarding the Messiah, is that he would be despised. So you can think of a passage like Psalm 22. I am scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Or Isaiah 53, famously, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Messiah would be despised. That's an Old Testament theme. The theme of a humble, despised Messiah fits this obscure place, Nazareth. Of course, this is where Jesus grew up. This is where Jesus spent most of his life. Jesus was associated with this place. We learn in Matthew 4 that when he began his ministry, he moved to Capernaum. Maybe you remember that. The region, though, was called Galilee of the Gentiles. That was not a compliment. Galilee of the Gentiles. At the triumphal entry, they recognize who it is and they say, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Do you remember when Peter denies Christ in Matthew 26? Two servant girls come up to Peter and identify that she was with, what? Jesus the Galilean and Jesus of Nazareth. And then the bystanders say, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." An obscure place, a Gentilish place, a place with an accent, if you know what I mean. At least to those in Jerusalem. John's gospel confirms this. When Jesus calls Philip to follow him, Philip then finds Nathanael and says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law, all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And you remember Nathanael's reply? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" To which Philip said, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nazareth did not have the best reputation, but Jesus was associated with Nazareth. In John 7, people are trying to figure out Jesus, right? He's teaching, he's made some claims about living water that satisfies, like, who is this guy? Then we read this. When they heard Jesus' words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people about him. Or the Pharisees a little later, speaking to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee," the Pharisees said. Nazareth is not where messiahs come from. This is not where the king should emerge from. It's not where you would want to be from. Interestingly, if you go to the book of Acts, disciples of Christ are identified with this place. So this is what they call Paul, a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. It's a term of derision applied to early disciples to be from this place. So Matthew's not misquoting the Old Testament. What is he doing? He's highlighting that this last stop of Jesus' traveled, a despised place, fits with an Old Testament pattern of the Messiah who would be despised. So the words, "He shall be called a Nazarene," are not a compliment. They are a mockery. The arrival of the king in Matthew 1 and 2 is not the arrival of triumph, but into obscurity. He is the promised, rightful, rescuer king. He is from Bethlehem. the city of David. And he will save his people from their sins. He must be worshipped. He will be despised and rejected because the cross will come before the crown. So Matthew 2, friends, is more than a travelogue. It's more than the culmination of this Old Testament triptych for how the Messiah would come. It's actually pointing forward to the cross. In Matthew 2, chief priests gather and scheme before a Roman ruler to plot against Jesus. And that ruler gives orders for Jesus' death. Matthew 2, Jesus is called the King of the Jews, and yet surprisingly here, these wise men, the Gentiles, they worship him while his people abandon him. In the end, he is despised and rejected. That's how Matthew begins, and friends, that's exactly how Matthew ends. In Matthew 27, chief priests will assemble again, this time before Pilate, and they will plot against Jesus, and in the end, the Roman ruler again, we'll give orders for Jesus' death. Just as the wise men sought the King of the Jews, so that title is only used one other time in the Gospels. It's applied to the cross in mockery. And yet, surprisingly, as Jesus is mocked on the cross, it's Gentiles, this time it's guards, who worship him. He's despised for being from Nazareth, and he's despised for dying on the cross. I think Matthew ends where he begins so that you and I would know that the cross is not some sort of outlier. Jesus was always despised and always rejected, always threatened, and yet God was always in control. God was always working all things according to his good purposes to bring about your and my redemption. As we finish this series in Matthew's gospel, as we finish this year, I hope you'll know this. The King has arrived. 2,000 years ago, he declared himself to be king. He's recognized by his contemporaries as king. He's been recognized by millions over millennia as king. He's the king that I recognize and many of you recognize here this morning. His claims have not been lessened or disproved. He demands allegiance still, this king. So we must rely on him, our rescuer king, to save us from our sins. And then once rescued, we must submit to him and obey him. Live lives under the good reign of our gracious king. Lives marked by obedience. Quickly and willingly, even when it's costly. So friend, would you identify with the King? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that when Jesus came, there was absolute clarity. He's the King. We see this being recognized in the most unlikely of places, wise men from the east, soldiers at the cross. Father, we pray that there would be some here this morning who would see the good news of Christmas, that you took us and our sins seriously enough to enter into history, to take on human flesh, to live the life that we have failed to live. Sinless. And yet died the death we deserve to die in our place for our sins so that we might be redeemed. And then you, on the third day, raised him from the dead, and he is now ascended and seated, and he is the King of the nations. So, Father God, I pray that you would help us to be those who trust in the true King and then gladly submit to him, lives marked by obedience, willing, quick obedience, even when it's costly. Father, we pray as we finish out this year and look to the next, that you would give us faith in our risen King, in whose name we pray.